The sermon letter that we know as the book of Hebrews was written to professing Christians who were considering abandoning the faith because they were being persecuted for it. As we saw last week, chapter 12 likens the life of faith to a race that is to be run with endurance. Jesus Christ is the author, the pioneer, and the completer of faith. He went before us, and he went for us in the race, enduring the pain of the cross for the joy set before him. We are to look unto Jesus as we run the race of faith and to find in him the strength to endure whatever trials may come our way. Now, maintaining the proper perspective is important when it comes to enduring trials and suffering. The author's metaphor of running a race provides an example. Now, I've never run a marathon, but many marathoners report that they hit the wall at a certain point in the race. I'm told this is often between the 18 and the 20-mile mark, and one runner expressed it like this: when you hit the wall, it feels like you have run face first into a stack of bricks. Your legs start feeling like concrete posts. Every step is a triumph of will, and you seriously doubt that the race actually has a finish line. Well, even if you've never run a race in your life, you can probably relate to that if you have hit the wall in times of suffering. It can feel like there's no way you can endure, no way to get to the other side of that wall to complete the race. In matters of faith, it can feel like you just can't keep on keeping on, that maybe you should just drop it all, drop out of the race. Well, the power of such feelings is why perspective is so important. While there are physical components at play when marathoners hit the wall, their mindset is often very important. Mental strategies for them include focusing on distractions to take their mind off their pain and visualizing getting past the wall. One runner says that if you believe you will dominate the wall, you are more likely to make those beliefs a reality. Now, if we are to endure suffering in the race of faith, we need more than mere mind games. Engaging in positive self-talk isn't usually going to get us through. We need a bigger perspective to do that. We need God's perspective on our pain, and that is what we find in our passage today. We're going to consider this theme under two headings. First of all, the encouragement of Christ in verses 3 and 4, and then secondly, the love of the Father in verses 5 through 11. The encouragement of Christ and the love of the Father. And we'll be giving more attention to that second theme as it is developed more extensively in our passage. We begin with the encouragement of Christ. Now, to get the context of these verses, let me read the verses that lead into them. Let me read from chapter 12, just beginning at verse 1. Therefore, also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, there in verse 2, we were called to look unto Jesus. And that command is essentially reiterated here in verse 3. For consider him, and he's speaking of Jesus, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now note, first of all, the prospect they are facing. They are in danger of becoming weary and discouraged in their souls. And again, we can picture a racetrack with some of the runners faltering in their endurance. But in our text, of course, this is a metaphor for spiritual faltering. The weariness and discouragement are said to be in their souls. Suffering for the faith can lead to the spiritual equivalent of hitting the wall in a marathon. When discouragement sets in, one can be tempted to drop out, to abandon the faith altogether in order to escape suffering. Well, how can we avoid such spiritual disaster? Our author writes, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself." And the word translated "consider" here means to make a careful reckoning. He's saying, give serious, careful thought to Jesus. Think about how he endured hostility from sinners that was directed against him. Now, the first readers of this book had experienced hostility from sinners for their faith. Back in chapter 10, we read in verses 32 through 34, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated," that is, after you came to faith, "you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." So it sounds like soon after these people professed their faith in Christ, they endured a great struggle with sufferings. They became a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations, and they accepted the plundering of their goods. And then in that chapter, they were told, starting at verse 35, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And the writer is reminding them that there was already a time in the life of faith when they had endured suffering. And what they need to do now is not give up. Just as they came through that, if they will endure, God will bring them through their present crisis. And it's that call for endurance that is being developed further here in chapter 12. Now, the careful consideration of Jesus mentioned in verse 3 also involves comparing his situation to their own. Verse 4, "You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." Now again, chapter 10 showed that these people really had suffered for the faith that they professed, but they had only suffered to a certain point. They had not yet resisted to bloodshed. Now in comparison to Jesus, who suffered greatly both before and on the cross, their suffering was relatively minor. But note that word "yet." They might one day be called upon to make the ultimate sacrifice of their lives, but that has not happened yet. They have not gone that far in what they have experienced. But if they will carefully consider how Jesus endured ill treatment from sinners, they will be encouraged to continue the race with endurance even amidst their trials. And this suffering is clarified as striving against sin. And this recalls the command in verse 2 to lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares. And as we noted at that passage, any sin can build up upon us and slow us down in the race of faith. And of course, the greatest sin of which they were in danger was the sin of apostasy, the sin of abandoning the faith, dropping out of the race completely. So Jesus encourages us by his example to keep on running. So one aspect of the perspective we need to cultivate is to endure, that we need to cultivate in order to endure, is this encouragement of Christ. But the second is the love of the Father. In verses 5 through 11. Here, we encounter the radical call to consider our suffering in light of God's discipline of us as his children. Now, this theme is introduced in verses 5 and 6 with a quotation from Proverbs. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." And this could also be phrased as a question. The meaning is the same. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? You see, the author wants his readers to see their suffering in light of their relationship to God. And the nature of that relationship is that they are as sons, and we could extend it as daughters, to a father. Now, the link of sonship and suffering has already been made in this book in the person of the Son of God, Jesus. For instance, we read in chapter 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation," that is Jesus, "perfect through sufferings." In chapter 5, verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Now, Jesus is a son in a unique way. He is the Son of God, the Son who has existed from all eternity in perfect union and communion with God the Father and God the Spirit. And yet, one of the most remarkable revelations in the New Testament is that we can address God as Father just as Jesus did. You can look all through the Old Testament and you'll never find the prayer of an Old Testament saint that begins with words like, "Our Father who art in heaven." Note, not just Jesus' Father, our Father. And the author of Hebrews is recalling this relationship to their minds, and he asks, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons?" Now, it is true that the idea of sonship was recorded a bit in the Old Testament, but with the coming of Jesus, this relationship now takes center stage. And one thing fathers do for their children is to discipline them. And they do this as an act of love. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, children, I have a question for you, okay? Do your parents ever have to discipline you when you do something wrong? Yep, I bet they do. I mean, they may have to spank you, or they may have to give you a timeout or take away a toy or a gaming device for a period of time. And do you know why they do this? It's because they love you. And they want you to grow up into godly character. And you see, discipline like this helps you to learn what that character is like, specifically showing you some of the things it's not like. Now, the word translated chastening here in the New King James and discipline in some other translations is the Greek word paideia. And this word has to do with educating the young by training them in various disciplines and correcting error. This training can involve punishment for wrongdoing, as is often the case with our children. But the concept is broader than that, embracing various ways to train one up into righteousness. Now, here in Hebrews 12, the paideia, discipline, chastening of believers is not punishment for sins. It is training through suffering. Verses 7 through 8, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So the analogy is drawn between earthly fathers and God as our heavenly Father. And the presupposition in the ancient world was that every father would discipline his son. And discipline then was a sign of the reality of the father-son bond. If one never experienced such discipline, the conclusion could be drawn that he was not a legitimate son. Every father disciplines a son. Now, note again, the Christian's responsibility is to endure chastening. And this takes us back to the example of Jesus in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, he endured the cross. Verse 3, he endured such hostility. And prior to that, believers in verse 1 were called to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And as we've already noted, this takes us all the way back to chapter 10 with the command in verse 36, you have need of endurance. The call to the Christian who experiences persecution or suffering as he or she runs the race of faith is to endure. But this does not mean to endure suffering with some kind of a stoical attitude that pretends it doesn't really touch you, that pretends it isn't real. Rather, the call is to endure suffering and to see it as an occasion for God's discipline and training. Now, this thought is not unique to Hebrews in the New Testament. We find it in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And perhaps without that testing, that patience never would have developed. Paul expands on the fruit of enduring trials in Romans 5, 3 through 5. He says, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What would happen if we began to view persecution, suffering, and trials as God's classroom in which he is training us up into godliness? Well, that's exactly how the apostles seem to view them, which is why they can rejoice in that which we naturally despise. And the author of Hebrews continues to build on the analogy between human fathers and our heavenly father, verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, the logic in this passage is what we call an argument from the lesser to the greater. The lesser is the discipline of earthly fathers, human fathers, and the greater is the discipline of God as our Father. So human fathers correct us, and we respect them. Therefore, all the more, we should respect and submit to the chastening, the discipline, the training of God our Father. Human fathers discipline us for a time according to what seems best to them. But God disciplines us for our profit, that we might partake of his holiness. Now, children, I have news for you. You may not know this. Your parents are not perfect. Sorry, guys. I had to let them know. We do our best to discipline and train you, but we make mistakes. We sometimes discipline in anger, though we know we shouldn't do that. We sometimes read a situation wrongly and make the wrong discipline choice. But you see, as our Heavenly Father, God never makes such mistakes. This is very important to recognize, especially for those who have suffered real abuse from human fathers. God is not like that. His training leads to real spiritual life and true holiness. Specifically, the promise held out before us is that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, we can think of holiness from three perspectives, three aspects of holiness, all of which are addressed in Hebrews. First of all, we have been definitively declared holy through Christ's death on the cross for us. Hebrews 10:10 tells us, by what will we have been sanctified. The word sanctified means make holy. By what will we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, note, that's in the past. That's the past tense. We have been made holy. But then secondly, we are presently growing in holiness. Chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so there is an ongoing growth in holiness in the Christian life. But then thirdly, we will one day be confirmed in perfect holiness. And that is the future envisioned for us here in chapter 12, verse 10, that we may be partakers of his holiness. In glory, the holiness that Jesus definitively won for us on the cross, and that we have incrementally grown in during this life, will be brought to fullness and completion. We will then share in the perfect holiness of God. And you see, God is using persecutions and trials that we face in this life to build holiness in us now in anticipation of that perfect holiness that is to come. Now, the process doesn't always feel good to us. The author of Hebrews is very realistic about that. Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So here's another question, kids. When your parents discipline you, does it feel good? No, it usually doesn't feel good. But as you grow in wisdom, you will come to realize that their discipline was of one of the very things that helped you grow in wisdom and in righteousness and in good manners and in character. And if you are wise, you will one day thank them for it. Chastening is painful when it happens, and that is the case even when God is using it to train us in godliness. No one in his right mind likes to be persecuted or to suffer physically or emotionally. Such things are not joyful for the present. But the good news is that God is at work in such things for his true sons and daughters. Now listen to me carefully. I do not say that God directly sends such things upon his children, but rather that he uses them and he turns them to good purposes. This is what Paul declares in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, all things in and of themselves are not good, but God can and will use all things and bring them to work together in such a way as to fulfill his good purposes for his children. And if you are among his children through faith in Jesus Christ, then you are called to endure persecution and suffering, knowing that God is at work in it for your good. As Hebrews 12:11 tells us, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless afterward. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Like the child who grows into wisdom that appreciates his parents' discipline, so the believer who sees God at work in suffering comes to see that it issues in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And this fruit might never have come to him apart from suffering. With such perspective, the Christian can even thank God for suffering that has become an occasion for spiritual growth. Now, I want to address two mistaken ideas Christians sometimes have about God's relationship to their suffering. Now, these are wrong ideas. And the first is this: I am suffering because God has abandoned me. Now, we must admit that it can feel like that. Even David cried out in Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the midst of persecution from his enemies, the ancient king of Israel felt like God wasn't with him. But keep reading the psalm. Halfway through, David knows that God has heard and answered his prayer, and his tone changes from one of lament to praise. God had not abandoned him. The truth is that God will never leave you nor forsake you, even in the midst of persecution and suffering. And what Hebrews 12 teaches is that far from abandoning you, God is with you in suffering, and he's using it to train you up in righteousness and godliness. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God has turned his back or is not with you in hard times. That is not the case. But here's a second mistake. I am suffering because God is punishing me for my sins. Now, as an illustration of discipline, I spoke of parents punishing their children for wrongdoing. But here's where there's some discontinuity between that earthly discipline and heavenly discipline. God never does this for his true children. His discipline may be corrective, but it is never punitive. In fact, I will go so far as to say that if you belong to God through faith in Christ, he cannot punish you for your sins. How can I say that? It's because God has already punished your sins when Jesus bore them in your place upon the cross. There is no double jeopardy with God. He cannot punish sins that have already been punished and disposed of. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't bear the natural consequences of sin, which can often be painful. But when that happens, don't make the mistake of thinking that God is sitting up in heaven angry with you, pouring out his wrath upon you for your sins. He took care of that at the cross. He is now working in your suffering to bring about good in your life. In Christ, you are no longer under God's wrath. Can you believe that? In Christ, you are no longer under God's wrath. God is never going to be angry with you. You are under His love. He cares for you. He's concerned for you. But He is not angry with you. Your sins have all been put away. So perspective makes all the difference when it comes to persecution and suffering. This is a lesson we need to learn and to embrace with all our hearts, because it is very likely that increasing persecution will come our way because of our Christian faith in the years ahead. And when it does, we should not be surprised. And when it does, we should not drop out of the race of faith to escape the heat. Rather, we are to find encouragement as we look to Jesus and the great suffering that He experienced for us. And when we suffer for righteousness, we are following our great pioneer of the faith. And we should also remember that God is at work in our suffering, training us in godliness and producing in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, we shouldn't seek out suffering, and we don't have to like every aspect of suffering when it comes our way. But with the perspective presented in Hebrews 12, we can endure it, knowing that God will ultimately bless us through it, even if some of that blessing only comes in eternity. When persecution causes you to hit the wall in the marathon of faith, look to Jesus. Trust in God's fatherly love and care, and endure through it so that you may bless Him for it on the other side. Let us pray.